So it's very encouraging for somebody to introduce you by saying, please have your questions and challenges ready for the end. Good. So basically, I will talk, and then Chris will deal with all the questions. So that's the way it works. So let's pray before we turn to God's word. Father, thank you that we heard this morning that you are the creator. You are the only original. Everything else derives from you. Everything else is copied from you. And Father, I just ask that you would help us to see you more clearly through what we read and study and discuss this evening. Amen. Right, I'm going to start with a little question for you. Anybody know what that is? It's a 1,000 rupee note. Yes, well done, those that spotted it. If you've got a load of those in your suitcase, the bad news is they're now worth nothing. Because last November, the Indian government announced at very short notice that they were withdrawing the 1,000 rupee note. And you had 50 days to take all of your 1,000 rupee notes to the bank and deposit them in a bank account, or they became worthless. And the main reason they were doing it was that there were an awful lot of people in India who had suitcase loads of these, and they were buying houses and businesses and vehicles by turning up and unloading suitcases full of cash. Surprisingly, they'd never told the tax authorities that they had the cash, which was purely an oversight. So their main aim was to remove this and say, okay, we will just make this note useless. You've got to put it into a bank account so we'll know how much you've got. The secondary thing that came out of it was a lot of people who were forging 1,000 rupee notes suddenly didn't have a job, because they rapidly realized there is no point in forging something that has no value. So why would you? Why would you spend a pound to forge a penny? So they discovered this byproduct that the 1,000 rupee note, actually they did away with the counterfeiting. A counterfeit only works if there is an original to copy or to imitate. And we see them all over the place. We see counterfeits, some of which are relatively harmless. So you could have a nice degree certificate sitting on your wall that says you have a degree in law. And it looks beautiful until people look at it and say that it says at the bottom, awarded by the University of Disneyland, in very tiny print. And think, okay, it's a joke. It doesn't really mean anything. Others can be much more dangerous. You might hear stories of people who ordered drugs via the internet to treat a particular illness and spent a lot of money getting them, only to discover when they arrived that they were false. They were fake drugs, either worthless or very dangerous. So some counterfeits are harmless, some counterfeits are pretty lethal. Some counterfeits are very easy to spot. So if you came round to my house one evening and discovered that I was out in the garden, kneeling in front of a gold-covered statue burning incense and praying, you probably wouldn't take an awful lot of intuition to go, Chris, you've got a problem. That's an idol. That would be easy to spot. So sometimes when we talk about and we read about idols and counterfeits in Scripture, we think, oh, we don't have those problems, do we? I doubt that any of you have got a gold or silver-plated idol or a piece of wood that you bow down to. Some idols are a bit harder to spot. Some of them are hidden. Some of them we find it difficult to see for ourselves. They may be obvious to the people that know us well. And we're going to spend some time looking at the idea of counterfeits. things that seem to offer what actually only God can offer. There would be no point in them being counterfeits if they obviously could deliver. We wouldn't be fooled by them. So some of the things that we're looking at get a bit subtle. And you think, is it an idol? Isn't it an idol? Well, when we get towards the end, what I'd like to do is leave you with some questions that may help identify some idols. Throughout Scripture, sorry, let me say one other thing. Another thing about idols is they promise to meet a need. Because again, if they didn't, you wouldn't bother pursuing them. And there's a whole range of needs that we all have as human beings. Different ways of categorizing them. A simple way, I find, is three areas of need. Safety and security. We all have a need for safety and security. So some idols will offer that. Follow me, trust in me, I'll keep you safe, I'll keep you secure. That's a very intriguing promise. If I promise to keep you safe, I promise to keep you secure. All you have to do is follow me. We have a need for belonging, for acceptance, for esteem, to be part of a group. And again, that's a very alluring promise, isn't it? If you follow me, you'll be in. You will be in the group. You will be accepted. You will be welcomed. You will be one of us. You'll be one of the in-group, whatever the in-group happens to be. It's a need. And a lot of people would find that very attractive. I would be accepted. Third area of need. Achievement. Contribution. Recognition. Power. You follow me. You follow this idol. I will give you recognition. I will give you esteem. You will have a position. You will be respected. You will have power. People will look up to you. So often when we're looking at idols, when we're looking at counterfeits for God, the reason they work is that they are going for genuine needs. You're not going to commit yourself to something that's not actually meeting a need. So again, a lot of these things are very subtle because they appear to meet a need. If you look at Scripture, there are lots and lots of places where you will come across the word idols, or not very often where you come across the word counterfeit. Obviously, the one that we've already heard this evening, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. One of the things that intrigued me when I was preparing this is I read in several places that there's a thought amongst Hebrew scholars that there is only one commandment. And that's it. All the others are derivatives. And if you think about it, if you're going to break any of the other commandments, you must break this one first. That really intrigued me. I'll leave you to think about that. I can see some people now are going to go away and check it. Is that really true? Think about it. I mean, it's very intriguing. If you're going to break any of the others, you've got to break that one first. So it is fairly fundamental. If you move on into the book of Ezekiel, where God's talking to Ezekiel about the leaders of Israel, and he's saying, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces." So now this is not just an object out there that I've created. It's now an idol that's in here. It's not as obvious. Looking at somebody, you may not know that they've got something in their heart that to them is an idol. It's taking the place of God. If you move on into the New Testament, Paul writing in Romans, talking about humanity, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So you've got the references to idols running right the way through Scripture. They can be external objects, they can be things that are in our own hearts, and they all appear to be meeting a need. That's what makes them attractive. If they weren't meeting a need, we really wouldn't be bothered. What I'd like to do is take one particular example from Scripture, which is maybe initially not an obvious idol. But what it's trying to do is give an example of something that is very subtle, something that is very important to somebody, but God had to get them to put it in its right place. So even something that God has given can become an idol, which is why they're not easy to spot. Because God could have given me a gift, given me an ability, but I could even turn that into an idol because it becomes my focus. So I take my eye off God and say, I've got my eye on this. It may have come from God. It may be a gift from God. But actually, how I handle it is really important. So let's have a look at one example, which I'm sure a lot of people will be familiar with. This is Abraham, or Abram at this stage. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the people on earth will be blessed through you. A little bit later, in the same chapter, in Genesis, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. In Abraham's day, your family, your nation, your tribe was fundamental. People would track back through their history. Who are you? I am Chris. I'm the son of Bernard. I'm the son of Charles. And everybody round about would know who all those people were. So my family is vital to me. My tribe is vital to me. My land is vital to me. And God said to him, leave it all. Leave the whole lot. Go somewhere that I'm not even going to tell you where you're going. Go to a land that I will show you. So we're dealing with somebody who has huge faith to be willing to do that and say, okay, I'll go. I will give up my household, my family, my land, my tribe, and I will go wherever you tell me to go. And then they waited. And they waited. And they waited. Until Abraham was over 100 and his wife Sarah was over 90. Then Isaac, his son, their firstborn son, the fulfillment of everything that God had said, God's promise and God's provision. So again, in their culture, the firstborn son was absolutely vital because they were the future of the whole family. They would inherit the largest proportion of your estate when you died. And they would be the one who would carry your name on. So you can imagine Abraham and Sarah going, yes! Wow! All those people back home now will look and say, yeah, you were right, God was speaking to you because you've now got a son. Because without the son, all this stuff you've been telling us about blessing the whole world isn't going to happen. Now you've got the son, it can happen. So, yeah, you heard God. It's all fantastic. It's all brilliant. It's all celebration. It's all amazing. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. What? I've waited all this time to see the fulfillment of your promise. This makes sense of it. Having the son makes sense. So this makes no sense whatsoever. We're not told about Abraham's thought processes in this story. We're only told about what he did. I can't understand. I don't know what he thought, what he was going through. But he's been asked to take probably the one thing, the most important thing he's ever wanted in his entire life that God had given to him, and now sacrifice it. So even the most important thing, the greatest blessing that we have, can become an idol. If we get it in the wrong sequence. If we start to say, okay, God, thank you very much. Now I've got Isaac. Now it makes sense. Now I can do it. Now I see how all of this is going to work. It's all going to work through Isaac. Isaac is the center. Isaac is the origin. Isaac is the fulfillment of all of these promises. And God is saying, no. If you see it that way, you're going to have a problem. You need to see it that I am the origin. I am the fulfillment. Isaac is my gift to you. But Isaac is not God. Isaac is not the only answer. Isaac is a means to me fulfilling my purpose. We'll come back to that. A little bit later, when Abraham obeys and prepares to sacrifice, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. So even something that God's given to us, we can turn it into an idol. It can become the center. Why is it important? Why is that story there? Why is it mentioned so often in Scripture? Because I think there are two reasons. I can't really think of anything more tragic than somebody setting out to seek God, but ending up seeking something else. Getting diverted on the way. You know, setting out to go to Edinburgh and deciding that York will do. I can't think of another illustration, but it's, if you think about it, it is truly tragic. If somebody's got enough understanding to know that they need to seek God and they set out to do it, but then partway along the journey, they begin to settle for something else and go, well, I've not gone for God, I've gone for this. Which is almost as good, because it's fulfilling quite a few of my needs. I think that's tragic. Second reason is idols, by their nature, demand a very high price. Idols don't give without receiving. There's some really powerful illustrations in the book, and I had quite a mental tussle about how many of his illustrations is it fair to use. If you think of some of the idols in the Old Testament, where you were required to make human sacrifices. So if you want to worship Molech, fine, bring your children, put them in the fire. So Molech promised security, but demanded an incredibly high price in return. I would dare to suggest that some of the things that are worshipped in our culture also demand a very high price. There are some things that invite us to give our lives to. A career, maybe. Earning a level of income, maybe. Pursuing a particular goal, maybe. But you can end up giving your entire life to something, but sacrificing major parts of your life in order to get it. Now, please, this is where I happen to be very careful. Some people are required to be extremely dedicated to what they do and to make a lot of sacrifices. Fine. But we just need to be careful who we're making the sacrifices for. So for those two reasons, I think idols are really quite dangerous. They're very tragic and they're incredibly costly. We've got to give something in order to get something back. And you think, well, is this a good deal? I'd like to leave some ideas about application of this. One of the things I will share with you, because I partly wrote this, I was thinking of all sorts of illustrations, all sorts of things that I could list. These could be idols. And it's very easy to do that, to be honest. You could list loads and loads of potential idols. You could come up with some amazing illustrations that would challenge people that go to church about, is this an idol? And then I was reading in Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." So I won't be giving lots of illustrations about things that might be idols. I'll be silent. How might we identify potential idols? Well, maybe we could ask a few questions. What is it that is taking God's place? So what sorts of questions might we ask? We could ask the question, well, what do I spend my time imagining or daydreaming about? That's a reasonable indication of what is really important in our life. What do I fear the most or get anxious about the most? Not little day-to-day worries, we all have those, but what is it that fundamentally makes me afraid and makes me anxious? What, if I lost it, would make my life not worth living? I like that question. That's a good one. What is there that if you lost it, you would think my life is not worth living? And the last one probably applies to me. What makes us uncontrollably angry, anxious, or despondent? Not a little bit. We all get, if you're like me, we all on occasions get angry or anxious or despondent. That's fine, that's normal. But when it's uncontrollable, what is it that makes me furious? What is it that makes me deeply anxious or really despondent? Play with the questions. I think they're really helpful just to identify, well, what are these things? Because if you ask the question, what's your idols? Most people aren't going to be able to answer it. Maybe those questions give a little bit of an indication. So, what do we spend our time imagining or daydreaming? What do we fear the most or get anxious about? What if we lost it would make life not worth living? And what makes us uncontrollably angry, anxious, or despondent? The needs that we looked at the beginning are real. God created us that way. We do need safety. We do need security. We do need relationship. We do need achievement. We do need esteem. We're designed like that because we need God. Our relationship with God is the thing that fulfills us, draws us to completion. So the needs are genuine, the needs are real. Idols seem to promise to meet them. Otherwise, they wouldn't be very effective idols. And lastly, what do we do if we come to the conclusion, yeah, actually, this has become, for me, an idol? They're very hard to remove. One of the things, just read through the Old Testament, Periodically, they would go through and get rid of all the idols. And they'd cut down the Asherah poles, and they'd burn things, and they'd throw them all away. And then, very quickly, a few years later, they'd all be back again. It's like pulling up weeds in the garden. You know, if you just take the top off the weed, you can be certain that in a couple of weeks' time, it will reappear. So one of the things about idols is they're hard to remove, but we're not supposed to remove them. We're meant to replace them. The only way to get rid of an idol because it's drawing a need is to take it down and put something in its place that really meets the need. Otherwise, it will come back. It will just keep reappearing over and over again. Sometimes people even get back the idol afterwards. God's given me something, and for me it becomes the most important thing. Sometimes God has to say, Chris, you've got to let go of that because it's becoming a god to you. Once you've got it in its right perspective, I can give it back to you, because then you can hold it, then you can handle it, then you can deal with it, because it's no longer an idol. It's in the right portion. And the process of that is ongoing. It's that lovely word, repentance. And it just means turning around. It's God saying, okay, your need has turned you this way. You've become absorbed in this, whether it's big, whether it's small, I don't know. Just turn around. Because actually, you're going to get very frustrated pursuing that idol, because it will fulfill the need that you took to it in the first place. One of the reasons why I read the passage from Habakkuk was, it just dawned on me as I was preparing this, it is really easy to get judgmental about idols. And it's very easy to spot other people's idols. Very tempting, isn't it? Oh, here, let me identify a few. But actually, we can't. If you think about the situation with Abraham and Isaac, well, at what point did it change? So something could be an idol today, but not an idol in a month's time or a year's time, because God changes us. Which is why I think using the questions is probably much more useful to us individually, or even us as a church, to reflect and be silent and say, God, where am I putting something in your place? Because it's ultimately going to fail and let me down. And as we heard this morning, God is the creator. God created, and what did he say? It's good. It's not his intention that we get frustrated looking in the wrong places when he's providing the right place to look. Let's just pray. Father, thank you that you are everything that we need, that you are the creator, the sustainer, the fulfiller. And Father, one day when we look back, we will be in awe at your fulfillment, at your provision, and at how you've dealt with our lives. And Father, we do want to focus on you, repent where necessary, and learn to live fulfilled and completed in you. Amen.